We'll be continuing our series in the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 1. We'll start reading at verse 12 down to the end of the chapter, and we'll be looking at the last few verses of the chapter today, 27 down to 30. Well, we'll start reading at verse 12. This section of Philippians turns itself to the thoughts of living a life worthy of our calling, worthy of what the Lord has done for us, and the results of that kind of life. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was getting very excited about the things of God and spending my time in the Bible reading and spending my time at church, at all the services. And somebody said to me, well, you have to be careful. You don't want to become, you know, so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And I looked at them and said, being heavenly minded would make you truly useful in the world, would it not? We seem to have a little different concept. I think the young man was still living more for this world. But that's what we're going to be considering, so keep that thought in mind. What is a worthy life before God? What is the result of it? Let us start reading in Philippians 1, starting at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known to the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord and my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now and always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. For your progress and joy in faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again. Only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or in absence, I may hear of you and that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. Lord, let us bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the instruction of it, and we thank you for the reminder that we see in this passage to live a life worthy of the gospel, worthy of all that we have received. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider that this morning, that you would touch our hearts and encourage us, no matter what struggles, no matter what trials, no matter what difficulties or persecution, that we might rejoice and be glad and glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, living a worthy life is something God has called us to do. Let the manner of your life be worthy. Our manner of life, the Greek word here, in the King James it translates it conversation, ESV manner, but it only occurs twice in the New Testament. The other place is in Acts 23 where Paul is on trial. In the first verse he looks intently at the council in Jerusalem, the council of the Jews. And he says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And that was the same word, lived my life. The Greek word, though, in secular meaning, has to do with being a citizen and therefore living appropriate to your citizenship. In other words, what Paul was claiming to the council is he had lived like a proper Jew according to the law of the Jews. And in our passage today, he's calling us to live a proper life as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are now citizens of God's kingdom. We read about that, and he speaks of that in more detail in Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 9. For so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you see, we've been transferred to that new kingdom, and because of that, he wants us to be bearing good fruit. He wants us to be growing in our knowledge of God, walking in a manner worthy of him. Our new lives are really lives as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world are at war. And if we live our life as citizens of the kingdom of this world, we will be at war with God. And if we live our lives in keeping with what God has required, as his citizens, then of course we're going to find ourselves at war with the world. But we should live our lives in his kingdom as his citizens. That's what it means to live a worthy life, worthy of the gospel, is to be living one worthy of him. Each and every one of us is an ambassador in this land, and of the Lord and of his kingdom. Paul says that. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and following. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you then, on the behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God. So you can see this new life that we live in Christ, in his kingdom, is one where we are still in this world, and we are here as ambassadors. We represent Christ, and that is why he says, let your life be worthy of the gospel, and your whole manner of life, all of your behavior. Those of us who are regenerate, who have been born again, who really are part of Christ's kingdom, can't live the way other men live. We can't live the way the pagans live. We can't live the way we used to live. We need to start a new life, give up the things, the sins of our old life, and live a life that is pleasing and glorifying to God. God requires and expects this different life from us. And there are many exhortations to this in the scripture. I might have gotten carried away. I've got 9 of them written down that I want to read. They're short. Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Philippians 1:27 is the verse we just read. I'll skip that one. Colossians 1:10. So also, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice that life that is worthy of our calling, worthy of the Lord, is the one that pleases Him, bears fruit, and increases. Increases in our knowledge of God. That's a consistent theme throughout all of the passages where it talks about our life in Christ. Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, do it more and more. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. The idea being we must continue to increase in our holiness, in our walk with Christ, in our sanctification, which he says a couple of verses later in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And he goes on to discuss the matter. In 2 Chronicles 17:6, he says, his heart was gracious in the ways of the Lord, and furthermore, he took the high places and the Ashtoreth out of Judah. There is an example, living for God, being passionate for Him. And what did he do? He took down the high places, the ones where false gods were worshipped, and he removed them from his land. That is what it means to walk in the way of the Lord. Psalm 45, verses 10 and 11 have an interesting analogy. It says, hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord, bow to him. It's actually talking about God and us. We are the bride of Christ. Forget your people. It means forget all the pagans that you lived with, your pagan country, your pagan friends, your pagan family. Forget them and do what is right before God. And the king, he will desire that beauty of a righteous life. And bow to him. Ephesians 5:8 says, at one time you were in darkness, but now you are in light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We are shining our light on the world, and it's exposing their sin, their corruption, their wickedness. And there's a price to be paid for that, but he has called us to walk as children of light. 1 Peter 1:16, as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Our God is a holy God, a pure God, a perfect God. He is not pleased with sin and corruption. And so we should turn from those things. We should be careful. If any of these entreaties, if any exhortation from God, any command from God has any effect on us at all, then we need to turn away from our own life and our own sins and be zealous to improve our sanctification, to improve our walk with God, that He might be pleased with us and we might be able to do what is right before Him. We need to pay attention to the state of our hearts and our lives. It's not always easy. The Christian life from beginning to end is not a straight line upward. It goes many times we have the little falls. Many times we stumble. Sometimes we even backslide for a time. But we need to be working on making it better, correcting our sins, turning our heart again to the Lord, and seeking more and more to glorify Him in all of our life. Living according to the will of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, we read of Christ that He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for their sake and was raised. Our worthy walk is to live for Christ, because He died for us, that we might be freed from sin, that we might be freed from the wrath do to us for sin, that we might have a place in his kingdom. Of course, we should all know what that walk looks like. We've read enough. If we read the Bible, the New Testament, we see so many lists of the things we shouldn't do and the things we should do. In Romans 13, 12 and 13, Paul says that the night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, knowing that everybody sees everything we do, and God sees, and God will judge, and God will call to account. But also all of the wicked see the way we live our life. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You know, we've seen many of these lists of the things we shouldn't do and the things we should do, but what is the primary thing we should do? Put on the life of Christ. Serve him and glorify him and turn away from the carnal pleasures that this world offers. Because they are not really pleasures at all. They bring us sorrow and suffering in this life, and condemnation in the life to come. We need to learn to treasure God and to treasure eternity. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Our eyes must be on the prize, on the kingdom of heaven, on the glory of God, on all of the wonderful things he has promised. And we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we read what eternity is going to be like. No suffering, no sorrow, no tears, nothing that will tempt us or cause us to stumble. We will live joyfully with the Lord every day. And he will bring new treasures for us every day. Now, I remember the first time I heard of the book of Revelation and the descriptions, you know, the elders all day long, they fall down and worship God. And I thought to myself, yeah, that sounds like a boring way to spend forever. But then I learned that his treasures are, his mercies are new every day. And I thought, you know, God is infinite. And he has an infinite number of things to show us. And an infinite number of ways to love us. And if there's new things every single day, you'll never get bored. You know, when I was a child, I used to long for summer vacation. By the end of summer vacation, I used to long for school to start back up, because I got bored. But in heaven, we won't have that. We have that eternity to look forward to. And we should live our life then in this world, on this earth, the few years that we have, planning for that. That's why he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I'm not looking for the joys of this world anymore if I'm a Christian. I need to be thinking of where I'm going, preparing for eternity. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 17, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Well, we know how that is. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, they're passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And we look forward to what we know is coming, to what we know is there. So we need to live our lives really according to our hope. You know, hope is not true if we don't live according to it. Yes, I hope this will happen, but I'm going to work on plan B. Yes, no, if we have true faith, we know it's going to happen. It's not a hope that could disappoint. It's a hope that is true. If our hope is in heaven, then we should have heaven in our daily walk. We need to walk according to the pattern that Christ left us. He says, The one who abides in him, John says in 1 John 2:6, the one who abides in him should walk just as he walked. If we have Christ's hope in our life, if we hope in his death for our justification, if we hope in his life for our resurrection, then our life should be an imitation of his life. We should live with that hope. And what did he live in his life? John 8:29, in many other places he says, I always do what pleases the Father. And that should be our desire, our hope, that we can live our lives in a manner which will please our Heavenly Father. And one of the key points of this life with God, life that is worthy of our calling, life that is worthy of the gospel, is that we live in a manner standing together as one. I know it's hard sometimes. We'll look at standing firm and not being frightened by anything in a moment, but here, thinking about how we stand together as God's people. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:10 and 11, I appeal to you, brothers. You know, he's starting off with, you're all brothers, you're all one together. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it is reported to me that there is quarreling. There was man following. Now, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Well, Paul and Apollos were friends and fellow teachers of Christ and believers. He's not saying here we should be one with those who have sinful, corrupt, evil beliefs. No. He's saying we should have the same judgment, the same mind, the same faith, and we should then live together as one. Not allowing little things to divide us, like, well, I think Paul's a better teacher. Oh, but I love what Apollos says, and I don't care about it. No. We're all one together, united in Christ. When one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. You smash your finger, your whole body is hurt. You know, we're not separate in Christ. We're one in the Lord. He goes on to say in Ephesians 4 that as a prisoner of the Lord, he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If the people were doing that in Corinth, they wouldn't have been dividing up saying, I follow teacher Paul and I follow teacher Apollos and nonsense like that. They'd have been saying, you know, Paul is great, Apollos is great, thank God that he sent them to us, and we can enjoy the differences between them. I remember I told somebody once that I liked a particular author, and they said, oh, he's so technical, he's like some kind of engineer or something, which I smiled and said, I hate that guy. Well, you know, each his own. I get benefit and blessing from reading different men and their opinions and ideas, and you do too, but we can all humble ourselves and say we can have a different opinion without being offended. You can prefer one, I can prefer another. We don't need to fight. We need to be united in Christ. We are one in body, one in spirit. There is only one body of Christ, not two. There is only one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Just as we were called the one hope that belongs to our call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We need to try to work on our brotherly love and our unity with God's people. Because that is part, an important part of our walking together. And it serves another purpose. You know, two are better than one, because one can pick the other up. That unity in Christ, we support each other, because we don't usually all suffer the same problem at the same time. And those who are not suffering can help those who are. Those who are not persecuted, those who are persecuted. Those who are suffering with famine or loss or persecution can be helped by others. We need to have that humility to be oneness to God. We're all in this together. Therefore, Paul says in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We should never be dividing and fighting, but looking for ways to be a mutual encouragement, a mutual help. That's part of our worthy life before God. Of course, what happens when we fail to live a worthy life? All that Jesus has done looks like nothing in people's eyes. We bring disgrace to Him, to God, to the gospel. Paul tells us in Romans 2:24, it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Our corrupt lives, our sinful behavior, our infighting really destroys the message of the gospel. Because they know that that's not it. The message of the gospel is we become brothers with Christ, children of God. We are all siblings in God's house. And if we live a life of sin, of corruption, of division, God's name is blasphemed. And the testimony of the gospel is weak. And so we are called to live a life worthy of God's calling, worthy of the gospel, worthy of Christ. And that life produces fruit. Now, you pick some interesting fruit in this passage. And it's not the love, joy, peace, all of that. It starts first with it being a clear sign. Well, it starts first with standing firm. But that standing firm, that life that we live, is a clear sign to people. We should stand firm, not being frightened of anything. That's part of our life. We've spoken of fear quite a few times in the last couple of weeks because of all of Paul's talking about his arrest, his imprisonment, his persecution. And so I won't belabor the point today. Just try to remember that God is sovereign in everything. That if a sparrow does not fall from the sky apart from God's will, that our enemies cannot harm us apart from God's will. And if it is God's will, we know He has promised He will work all things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose, according to His name, and loved by Him. That's us. So no matter what happens, it's part of God's plan, and it's going to be for our good in the end. And so we don't need to be afraid. And the gospel itself is fearless. It's very bold in its proclamation of the truth. You cannot save yourself. You need the blood of Christ. All of your obediences are not sufficient because your disobedience will cost you an eternity in hell. Unless you have Christ pay for your sins, there's no hope. It's very bold. And it proclaims that whether men like it or not, whether they want to hear it or not. And we need to be also faithful and unflinching. The truth is the truth. God is God. And I've had people say, well, but the world doesn't like this truth in the Bible, so we don't need to talk about it. No, it is from God. We need to be unflinching. It is the truth that saves. If we don't call sin sin, then we don't need to be saved. Oh, I haven't done anything wrong if sin is not sin, so why do I need a Savior? Right? When we start compromising because we're afraid, because we want the world to like us, because we want to avoid persecution, then the gospel is no longer the gospel. I remember going through somebody's materials for evangelism, and there was no mention of hell. I said, well, if there's no hell, why do I need to be saved? Some people don't get it. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:14 through 17, that even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if you should suffer for the will of God, than it is for doing evil. In one of the books I was reading, it mentioned that some people make the gospel about as appealing as a hedge of hawthorns. Now, if you don't know what a hawthorn is, it's a tree that has spikes of a yewon. The tips of them are needle sharp and very strong, and they plant them literally 1 foot apart to make a hedge. And you may stagger them too. And you're not getting through that without being ripped to shreds. But for many, that's how they make the gospel. You can't come to the Lord through them because they're loud, they're obnoxious, abrasive, abusive, insulting, demeaning, dehumanizing. That is not the way the gospel is. The gospel is very gentle. Think about Jesus and what is said about him, Isaiah 42:3. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Think about that. Meaning he is so gentle that the weakest, the frailest, the lowest of people, he will not harm, he will not despise, he will not turn aside. The vilest offender, he will not snub. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. It's interesting, justice and gentleness, we don't always think of together, but they are. His mercy, his message, the gospel of love, is meek, it is mild, it is gentle. Come to him, repent of your sins, and embrace him as Lord, as Savior, and you will be saved. Justice fulfilled because he died on the cross for the sins of his people. And if you aren't one of his people, justice will be fulfilled in hell. He is gentle. Some professors make it very painful, make it very difficult. But we are to rather speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way with him who is the head, to Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:32 and 33, give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I tried to please everyone in everything, I did not seek my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. He's not saying he embraced false doctrine because he pounds upon it and condemns the people who are teaching that. No, he's saying he worked to give no offense to them. To the Jew, he lived as a Jew. To the Greek, as a Greek. That he might reach them with the gospel. Not stumbling them, not seeking his own advantage, not seeking his power, his own glory, his own place, but setting everything aside that he might reach out to them and say to them, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel, the good news about Christ. The good news about salvation. We are also to be fearless, just as the gospel is. It proudly proclaims those truths that are hated by the world. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23. The Jews demand a sign and Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. He knew that the gospel would not be received. In our human nature, we would reject it, despise it. But he wanted to reach them. He tells us in Romans 8, 7 and 8, that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Their hostility is what we get, unless God has opened their heart. As he did Lydia, remember when Paul preached the gospel and Lydia heard it, it says actually that God opened her heart that she might receive the things Paul said. We need to reach them in love. Just as Paul was doing, 1 Corinthians 9, 19, 23-23, he says, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jew, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, and not being under the law myself, that I might win those who are under the law. What does all this mean? He means that he was no longer subject to the Old Testament ceremonial law for justification. He was looking to Christ. He was under no obligation to do those things, but he would willingly do what he had to do to reach God's people who did not yet understand. And so he said, I'm free from that, but I will submit myself to that burden if it allows me to reach God's people. Continuing on, he says, for those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, he says. So he's still submitting to the law of Christ, but he's saying he lived like he would, when he was with them, he would live like a Gentile. And he might not stumble the Gentiles. Remember, there was a big fight at one point over the Jewish believers separating from the Gentile believers for eating, so we'll eat our kosher food, you pagans are. Paul says, no, I eat with them. When I was in Cambodia, I was surprised to learn that the gentleman who owned the church, Mr. Sarong, left his job in the city and left all hope of income and moved back home to help restart the church when I had come. And his reasoning was because I had eaten with them. No Westerner had ever eaten with them before. The Westerner evangelized them and built the church. None of them would eat with them. And what Paul is saying is, he was not going to live like a Jew amongst the Gentiles and refuse to eat with them. He was going to have that fellowship with them, break bread with them, pray with them, live with them, in order that the gospel might be seen in him. And that is the way we should all think. He said, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them its blessing. He's not saying he lived in sin, or he had accepted sin, or he acknowledged sin. He fights against sin, corruption, and false doctrine everywhere in his writing. What he's saying is he humbled himself. He set aside his own rights, his own privileges, his own freedoms. And we'll be reading about that in chapter 2 of Philippians. In order that he might serve them and bring them to God. So our holy life, our fearlessness in serving God, they are a clear sign to them, he says, of their impending destruction, of their damnation. And that might seem shocking at first, but think about it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the fragrance of death to death. And the other, a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? This is why the world hates us. They see in our new life that we no longer live for the world. We no longer live for the pleasures of the world. We no longer live for sin. We no longer live in hatred and rage against God. We now are willing to consider all of the things in this world rubbish that we might have Christ. We're thinking of eternity in heaven, and they see this. And what do they know? They have no place in heaven. They have no hope of salvation. It is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Hell is real. Everybody knows hell is real. Paul, at the end of his chapter 1 of Romans, he's gone through this downward spiral of their sin, their corruption, their punishment, their hardening of heart. And he concludes the chapter with, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve to those who practice them. And we see that in the New Testament. We see that in Christ's preaching. They are living in rebellion against God. They hate God. They know, though, that God's condemnation is upon them. Now, sure, after a lifetime of effort, they may be able to sear their conscience, to the point where they can happily sin without any thought about it. But they know their damnation is assured. And when they see true Christians living a Christian life, walking worthy of the Lord, seeking the heavenly prize, it drives it all home to them, and their hatred is raised up. But you know what? That holy life, that fearless life before God, doing what He requires, that's also a sign to us. That is not something we do because it makes us happy in this world. Right? We do it because we love God. And we want to please Him. And we want to glorify Him. You know, there are many in the world who profess Christ, but they live contrary to His word. And so they're denying Him. Paul speaks of this in his letter to Titus, chapter 1, 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good works. You know, those works that we live, that life that we walk in this passage, those fruits that we produce, they really show whether we know God or not. Paul tells us to examine ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize this about yourself, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless you fail to meet the test? What is the test? Our obedience. Right? We are a new creation. Anyone in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. Are we living that new life? That was 2 Corinthians 5:17. Are we living that new life? Are we obedient to God? Are we walking as He wants? Are we walking a life worthy of Christ? If we are, then we can have that confidence. In 1 John 2:4-6, we read, anyone who says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Remember, John says, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. You don't have Christ. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know we are in Him. Whoever abides in Him ought to walk in the same way He walked. Now, if we are walking the way Christ has called us, yes, we stumble sometimes, we fall, we get off the road into the muck. But if we are walking along that narrow, difficult way, if our life shows that, then it is a sign to us of our faith, of our salvation, of our hope, our worthy life in Christ really shows a living faith. Remember in James chapter 2, the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. If our faith has works, if it has the righteous life, if we are walking with God, walking worthy of our calling, and all of the things that the Bible tells us are right, then we can have great confidence. Yes, it shows them their hell, but it shows us heaven. It shows us hope. It shows us our life. And He says this life of ours, this worthy walk of ours, it has a source. I want you to note what it is in verse 29. For it has been granted you. It has been granted, it has been given to us. Not only to believe, and we're running short on time, so I'll be brief. And the sinful mind, the mindset in the flesh, is death. It is hostile to God. It cannot believe, it cannot understand, it cannot hear the word and receive it properly. We are in our natural state dead, but it has been given to us to believe. It is an unmerited gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Grace is a free gift. And it is by grace we have been saved through faith. That faith is also a gift of God. Not a result of works so that no one can boast. It has been given to us to believe. Yea and amen. I never would have believed otherwise. As a belligerent atheist, hating Christians, hating God, laughing, saying, why would I want to spend eternity with the God I hate? Why? Well, I have to love him first. And I love him because he loved me first. And he changed my heart and transformed my life. And he did it as a free offer of grace. Not because of me, not because of my work. He did it that he might have a people of his own. We read about that in Titus. Our salvation is for God, for Christ. In Titus chapter 1:14, he mentions that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify us for himself, a people for his own possession, who would be zealous for good works. Our salvation is so that we might glorify God. It is for his benefit, for his joy. And think about that, though. In our passage today, we are told that it's been granted you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him. So for Christ's sake, we've been given faith that he might have a people, but also that we might suffer for his sake. The two go hand in hand. In 1 Peter 4:1-5, we read, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time, in the rest of their time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And he goes on to talk about that. But we must arm ourselves to be ready to suffer for God. Suffer, want. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was, in debt in my house, in debt in my car, and barely, even though I had a very nice salary, barely making ends meet. To start tithing was going to be very difficult. Suffering, people think, oh, I have to give up my money. There was great joy in being able to give to God's people, to God's house, to be a part of his kingdom. And there are many ways, though, we may have to suffer. Our friends may turn on us. People have lost their jobs, not been promoted, been persecuted, been abused, been suffering many, many things for the gospel. And we should think of that. Jesus says in Luke 9:23-26, anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Taking up our cross means suffering, and even if need be, death. Suffering every day, if that's what it takes, to glorify God. Whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's God's call to us. Part of our worthy life for him. He has granted us salvation, but in the same breath we read, it has been granted to us to suffer for the sake of Christ, for the glory of Christ, for his kingdom. It is a free and honorable gift from God to suffer for him. And the cross really is inseparable from our faith, not just the cross of Christ, but the cross we must take up daily to follow him. And so we are encouraged in the conclusion to fight the good fight, the same fight that Paul was fighting. Everything we read about this morning, all those, being arrested, being persecuted, the things we read about before when we considered those verses, being shipwrecked, being robbed, being beaten, being flogged, being stoned, all of those things. Fight the good fight, just as you see I have fought. Perfectly normal for the Christian life to involve that kind of suffering. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12-13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial which has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, Peter tells us it's nothing surprising, it's nothing strange. We are strangers here. We are pilgrims here. We are ambassadors. But we are in enemy territory. And we will suffer. And we're told by Peter in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. We will give an account, and so will they. So we should keep living a healthy, happy, joyful life, suffering for Christ. It may seem odd, but that is what he has called us for. It's been given to us not only to believe for Christ, but to suffer for him. So our manner of life needs to be worthy. We need to turn away from all those fleshly desires and sins. Turn to obedience to God, walking as Jesus walked, glorifying him in our lives, fixing our hope and our desire upon heaven and upon eternity, because where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Where our heart is, there our treasure will be, is what Jesus says. But the other works just as well. If our treasure is in heaven, it helps to keep our heart there. Fear God. Fear offending him. Don't fear man. Don't worry about them. Work on walking that life worthy of God, pleasing to God. And then, no matter how you started, wicked, evil, sinful, poor, impoverished, corrupt, the reward will come of riches and glory in heaven. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for calling us, for giving us salvation in your Son. And though it is hard sometimes for us to understand and receive, we thank you also, Lord, for calling us to suffer for his name, that through our suffering we might turn more and more away from sin and more to you, that we might walk a life more and more worthy to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts, no matter what we may suffer, sickness, poverty, persecution, that you, Lord, would encourage us to walk through it boldly, hoping in your salvation, hoping in your promises, confident in eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.